As you picked up from the scripture video, we want to speak about the road of Emmaus this morning. And it's a great passage for us because each of us is on a road as well. And that journey looks different day by day by day. And we want to look at that. There was a group of climbers who set out to scale a large mountain in Europe. And the view boasted a breathtaking peak of snow-capped rocks. You can almost shut your eyes and see that, for those of you who are hill climbers. On clear days, the crested point reigned as a king on the horizon, and its white tip jutted into the blue sky, inviting admiration and offering inspiration to any who would choose to have a look that way. On days like this, the hikers made the greatest progress. The peak stood above them like a compelling goal. Come to me. It would compel. Eyes were called upward. The walk was brisk. The cooperation was unselfish. And though many, they climbed as one, all looking to the same summit. Yet on some days, the peak of the mountain was hidden from view, and the cloud covering would eclipse that crisp blueness with a drab kind of a gray ceiling and block the vision of that mountaintop. And on these days, the climb became arduous. Have you ever had an arduous day? That's probably a rhetorical question. Eyes were downward, the thoughts were inward, and sometimes we just stay there and we are too much in our own minds those days. The goals are forgotten. Tempers tend to be short, and weariness was an uninvited companion. Complaints stung like thorns on that trail. We're like that, aren't we? As long as we can see our dream, as long as our goal is somewhere within eyesight, there's no mountain that we can't climb or no summit that we can't scale. But you take away our vision, block our view of the trail's end, or ask us to walk a while just simply in faith, knowing that there's something at the end of it. And the result is as discouraging as the journey itself. Ever been there? I have. I want to speak to you today about that kind of a journey. Not only changed the lives of these two disciples that we saw, but began the ministry of spreading the good news that Jesus Christ is a risen Savior. Now, I don't know about you, but I am so glad that I serve a God that is alive. I would hate to rise each morning and attempt to pray to a God of wood or of stone or of gold. I would hate, when I'm downtrodden, to be depending on a dead God to help me. I'd hate to be up here trying to preach an enthusiastic message to you about some dead God. I'm glad today to be traveling on this road that called life with the help of a risen Savior, a living God that chooses to love you more than anybody else could. So we want to look at the journey of those two disciples on that road to Emmaus in which they encountered our God who is risen. And for those of you who are not visual, I will read you part of that passage again. Now behold, comes from Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. Two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, and so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk, and yet you look so sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered, and he said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things that have happened here in these last days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeam Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. And yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord has promised to bless the reading of his word. As I've read and I've studied this passage, I see four distinct points on the disciples' journey on the road to Emmaus. And I want to just break those out towards you just a little bit. As a matter of fact, we'll even use the word as an acrostic, road. I know that's an old Baptist treat that they used to do that, is use acrostics or have 3 points in a poem or something like that. So if that offends you, forgive me. But we're going to use an acrostic today. So the road. Step number one, the right way. Because we can either be going the right way or we can go the wrong way. Number two, there's times when we'll have obstructed vision. Step number three is our account. We all have one. It's our life events and the accounting of who we are, what we are, where we are in life. And then fourthly would be to detour when it becomes necessary. So that's where we want to go. And so I just have points of interest along the way, and I will begin. Point of interest number one is, are you on the right way? These disciples had just been given the account that the tomb was empty. They were already then quite discouraged about that. They wanted this Christ who was crucified and put into this tomb, they wanted him to rise up to be the new ruler over all of Rome, to take them away from the tyranny that was going on. Because they had some bad government that was going on. Anybody can relate to some of the tyranny that goes on as people become corrupted. Now we know according to the scriptures that they were saddened by this information. We also know that they were somewhat confused. The Bible tells us words of the women seemed to sound to them like nonsense. What do you mean he's gone? What benefit is that? Who would take him? Who would come and roll away such a big stone as that? Why would they do that? There'd be so many of these why questions. Now, I can't tell you why they were going to Emmaus. Maybe there were fellow believers there. Or maybe they were just going to consult someone after the events of the day. I don't know. Maybe they were just returning home. So why can't it be said that they were going on the right way? Well, there's only two ways. There's either the right way, a right road, or there's the wrong way. We know that they did not go to Pilate and create a scene because of their anger. That would have been the wrong way to deal with this. They did not try to find some Roman soldiers and to confront in retaliation for the undue punishment that they inflicted on the Christ. That would have been the wrong way. They did not return to the tomb and just weep and be there and over a missing body. That would have been a wrong way to deal with it. They did not go back to Calvary and relive that moment over and over and be stuck there. And they did not just fold their arms and do nothing because they did not understand everything that had happened. That also would have been the wrong way. So we can say that they were going the right direction. They were aiming for some reason to Emmaus. Have there been times when you've gone the wrong way? Got angry too quick? Said some things you could never take back. This fellow here went the wrong way. On New Year's Day of 1929, Georgia Tech played the UCLA in the Rose Bowl. In that game, a UCLA player by the name of Roy Riegels recovered a fumble, but somehow he got confused and started running in the wrong direction down the field. And he ran some 65 yards before one of his own teammates, Benny Lom, tackled him just in front of the goal line. Otherwise, Riegels could have scored a safety for the opposing team. UCLA was unable to move the ball from that point in the game, and Georgia Tech blocked the punt and scored a safety on the play. Since that strange play happened in the first half, everyone watched the game, who was watching the game, was asking the same question. What will Coach Nibbs Price do with Roy Riegels in the second half? Like, was his career over or what? The players filed off the field. They went into the dressing room. They sat down on the benches and on the floor, all except Riegels. He put a blanket around his shoulders, sat down in a corner, and put his face in his hands and cried like a baby. He knew he'd done wrong. He knew he went the wrong direction. A coach usually has a great deal to say to his team during halftime, but that day Coach Price was quiet, and no doubt he was trying to decide, what do I do with Riegels? What do you do with somebody like that? And then the timekeeper came in and announced that there were only 3 minutes till the play time again. And Price looked at his team and he simply said, men, the same team that played the first half, you'll start the second. And the players got up. They started out all but Riegels. He didn't budge. He sat in the corner with a blanket around his shoulders. And the coach looked back and he called him again. Still, he didn't move. And Coach Price went over to where Riegels sat and he said, Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second. And Roy Riegels looked up and Price saw that his cheeks were wet and with that strong man's tears. Coach, he says, I couldn't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I can't face that crowd in that stadium to save my life. Coach Price put his hand on Riegel's shoulders and said, Roy, get up and go on back. That game is only half over. Roy Riegels went back. And those at Georgia Tech players will tell you that they never seen a man play football as Roy Riegels did that second half. The grace of God is like that. If we go the wrong direction, there is help. There is hope. The game's not over. The gospel of grace of God is a gospel of a second chance, the third chance, the hundredth chance. And we may fumble the ball continually, but God never tosses us out of the game. He keeps cheering us on. These guys were going the right direction. They could have very easily gone the wrong way. Now, I can't help but think that they were returning home on a mission. A 7-mile walk gives time for reflection, and you can read in the scriptures that the two disciples were reflecting on those recent events. And during this reflection, the Bible tells us that Jesus himself drew near and he walked along with them. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst there with them. We can rest assured that when we are heading the right way, that Jesus will draw near. Of course, the opposite guarantees his absence. If we're going the wrong direction, he's not about to come by. Sometimes going the right way means traveling the road by faith. We don't see the peak of the mountain. We don't see that goal that's right in front of us or that's supposed to be right in front of us. And I believe that there's perhaps some even here today that would agree that there is times of confusion, perhaps frustration, and even sadness sometimes along the road, along the way. And many times that comes because our thoughts of what was to happen have been changed somewhere. Or maybe we've believed a false theology. If I follow God, then all my problems will be fixed. Except we don't find that in Scripture. That's something that somebody thought would be a good thing to hear, I guess. We're told that there is persecution. There is hard times. But I believe on the authority of the word that we can travel our road going in the right direction in faith, that Jesus will join us. He will lead us as long as we're willing to follow. What a great comfort that is. That we can take in knowing that we are being led by the Lord. This is especially important for those times when we may not know exactly where we are going. Because of whatever that fogs our vision. Second point of interest. There will be obstructions along the way. The Bible says their eyes were restrained so they did not know him. I believe this occurred for a purpose. As we look at this scripture, it's almost like a movie. And we want so badly to step onto the pages and say, hey guys, Jesus just came into our midst. And the disciples were headed the right way, but their vision was obstructed. Their eyes and their hearts were clouded. And they were by the recent events, and they couldn't see what was happening. One said, we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. And that was forefront in his mind. What do we do now? All our dreams, all our aspirations, they've been dashed. Because we thought that He was going to rise up, perhaps a rebellion against Rome. And we were going to win. You just couldn't see it. Science tells us that a dense fog, 100 feet deep, covering 7 city blocks, is composed of less than 1 8-ounce glass of water. So a single glass of water can shut down a very large airport. One glass of water can completely destroy our vision and obstruct our focus. And that's what worry and agitation do to us. They become obstructions. Have there been times when you've been obstructed in your faith walk because of something that just agitated or bothered you? Where you just couldn't see it somehow. However, Jesus knew that very soon the disciples and all his followers would no longer be able to see him with their physical eyes. And he looked through the centuries of time and knew that no believer would ever see him until the time of his second coming. He knew that you and I would not be able to lay our physical eyes upon Christ until his second coming. He cared enough about each of us, though, to teach us that here. So we knew that when the cloud was able to move, when the obstruction was there, that Christ would be there for us to see. Jesus knew that belief in him would soon occur through the eyes of men and women's hearts, not their physical eyes. It's through their spirit. So we as believers need faith that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. We would need faith that he has ascended unto the heaven and now sits at the right hand of the Father, ever praying for you. I love that time when I first read that passage that Jesus ever lives to intercede for you. When I don't know how to pray, Jesus is praying for me. He's praying for you. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that encouraging? It is for me, I'll tell you. That those times when I don't know which way to go, those times when I don't know what to say, I can say, Lord, you need to pray for me because I have no idea which direction to go. And I love it that it's not just written in the passage once, but it's in there at least twice I found it, that he ever lives to pray for you. Both Hebrews and Romans. Many today cannot believe in him because they cannot see him. We're so tactile. We need that in front of us. We need to be able to be like Thomas and want to shove our fingers into the palms of his hands. Can I put my fist into the side? Until then I won't believe. And then he falls at the feet of Jesus when he is there and says, truly I believe. And Jesus says, Thomas, you are blessed because you've seen and you believe. But more blessed are those who have not seen me. Still they believe. One day all eyes will see Jesus, and the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I keep saying at that point, better now than later. Now's the time when we hear this, we have something that urges us within our spirit that says, this is truth. I need to do something about it. One day every knee will bow. If we do it now, we can be on the right side of that road. If we wait until later and it slaps us in the face after it's too late, then we say, you know what? I still bow my knee, but it's too late for me to have eternal life. Still, there are others that will profess him to be the Christ, but their heart's vision is obstructed and they don't make the faith steps that they need to make. He comes to walk with them on the road, but they do not recognize him. And there are obstructions that hinder them from sensing his presence with them, even on a daily basis. We need not only to be going the right way, but we need the Lord to remove the obstruction from our vision. Lord, will you just lift the fog that I seem to live in? I don't know, does anybody else here seem to be living in a fog? It seems to happen to me on a regular basis. Lord, would you just lift the fog that I can see clearly now? At one time, great rafts of loose logs were floating down the rivers to the timber mills. I lived awful close to Ottawa for a long time, and the Ottawa River was known for its logs, but it was also known for its log jams. Loggers could be seen skipping across the logs in an effort to keep them moving freely along. And if a particular log became caught up upon a rock or some other obstruction, thousands of logs could be piled up in what became a huge log jam. And when the logger found this key log and he freed it, the jam would be broken and the logs would again glidely smooth again along. And sometimes the jam would be so great that dynamite had to be used to free it. The analogy of sin in the Christian's life is very clear to this log jam. Is your love for Christ flowing smoothly? Or have you allowed the obstruction of sin to block the free-flowing love for Christ that should be there? Is there a particular sin or a snare that has created a jam in your life? See, Jesus is walking and he's ready to free your sin-jammed life. All you have to do is allow him to walk in today. And he may use that dynamite or whatever it is, but he may just have to just give it a little prod and away it goes. I have a point of interest, number three. And that's an accounting. I remind me, for those of you who know my wife Sandra, I call her Sam all the time. And it's just a pet name that we have. I call other things, but Sam is one of them. And if you talk to my dad called her Sanitary Sam because Sandra's always cleaning. Always. Okay, he called her Sanitary Sam. So I'm reminded of Sam's daily question when I come home. It's a question she's asked me for as long as I can remember. And she asks it on the good days and she asks it on the not so good days. And she always asks me, how was your day? You thought it was going to be something profound, didn't you? That was just found. Yeah. She's asking, what's your account of the day? She even asks when my face is somewhat downcast. She asks to spite me sometimes because I sometimes will very sarcastically, I know you couldn't believe that, right? That, oh, it's just great. And I know you may be thinking, well, I wouldn't be asking you anymore, buddy. But you see, it's Sam's love for me that asks those questions even on the hard days. Now I ask you, how much greater is God's love for you and me? Just as the two disciples talked with Jesus that day on that road to Emmaus, we have this opportunity. Notice that they did not ignore Jesus, although at the time they did not know who he was. It's apparent that they willingly walked with him and began to share their account of the recent events of what's going on. They probably went over it and over it and over it like a pattern, if you would. I know that's where I'd be. What could I have done differently? Where would I have got the better view? What's going to happen now? And I'm sure that as they walked that 7 miles, and that's a little bit rugged territory, although the road that we saw there wasn't so bad. But as they're walking that 7 miles, I'm sure that they've got time to recount all of those things more than one time. And they began to share that account of their life story. And they shared what was on their heart. They did not try to hide their feelings. Their feelings were front and center. They were disappointed. They were sad. They were dejected. The Bible tells us that their faces were downcast and they allowed Jesus to examine their hearts that day. And although Jesus was not recognized by their eyes, I believe their hearts recognized his presence. See, there's something about being in the presence of the Lord. One quote when it comes to an accounting, one of the functions of intelligence is to take account of the dangers that come from trusting solely to the intelligence. Not sure that's overly accurate. But a number of Caucasian children had been recaptured who had been so long away from their parents with the First Nations during that early settling period that they could give no account of themselves. They forgot who they were. They didn't know what their identity was anymore. And a mother who had lost 2 children years before went to seek her lost ones among these children that had been found. And so the children were drawn up in a line for inspection, but she could not recognize any of them as hers. She turned away weeping, but soon began to sing the hymn that had been her song's lullaby song, or children's lullaby song. And scarcely a line had been sung when the 2 of the lost children rushed from the line exclaiming, "Mama, Mama." You can know that Jesus is waiting and perhaps singing a song or a line of a lullaby asking you to come. Know what your identity is. I'm going to give an accounting of who you are. I wonder if we daily are as open to Jesus as these two disciples were. Now you may say that he doesn't want to talk with me, and or maybe, oh yes, he does. His voice is described in the Bible as that still small voice. He is a gentleman. He will not barge in and make his way known. He will wait for you to invite him. Notice here that he did not say, hey, you two, stop. I need to talk with you. Instead, he drew near to them and he went with them. And Jesus will never force himself upon us. He gently invites himself into our lives and he wants to hear our account of our day. What was your day like? I believe God is speaking to people in this place even today. The question is, will you listen to what he's trying to say? Will you invite him in to hear your account? Will you invite him in to walk with you? Invite him to walk with you on the road that you're traveling. You see, each of us is on a different road of our life, our own life that's going on. And finally, the fourth point of interest is detour when you need to. There are times when things will happen and we just need to make a detour. It is impossible to meet with Jesus and not be changed. On this day, the two disciples had met Jesus in despair. Not that Jesus was in despair, but they were in despair and met Jesus. There is no doubt that their hearts were troubled. See that they were looking for that Savior to come to set his kingdom up on earth. And they were somewhat perplexed when they saw Jesus crucified. They were disheartened when they heard his body was no longer in the tomb. They seemingly forgot all that he had prophesied. They needed a detour on this road that they were traveling, because they were on a road to despair. Starts with discouragement, perhaps distraction. It leads to disappointment and then to despair. That is actually the road to depression that I just gave to you. As we see in verses 25 and 26, the detour that Jesus offers. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of your heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered all these things and to then enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And once that was started to be portrayed to them, as he started to spoon feed of all that the prophets had said, all of a sudden it comes back a little bit. And they realize, I might be on the wrong, I might be on the right road, but I'm on the wrong track. And the next verses show that the two disciples chose the detour offered by Jesus. A road that had begun in that despair ended now in hope. What had begun as a journey of unknowns was changed when their paths merged with Jesus. What began as a spiritual dirt road full of obstructions quickly changed into a beautifully paved road. A road that allowed them to converse with the Master. By the way, he gives us that opportunity on a regular basis. Whenever you choose to, he's willing to have that conversation with you. Doesn't have to start with our Heavenly Father or Dear Lord. It can start with, often for me, it starts with help. I need help right now. Something like that. But he wants to talk with us. To converse with the Master, to break bread with the Master, and to return to Jerusalem to spread the good news about a risen Savior. Maybe you've come here today in some sense of despair. Jesus is here today offering a detour for all who will accept, a detour of hope. Need a little hope? There's many times that we need to detour. The year was 1920 and the scene was an examining board for selecting missionaries. And standing before the board was a young man named Oswald Smith. One dream dominated his heart. He wanted to be a missionary. More than anything else, he wanted to be a missionary. And over again, he prayed, Lord, I want to go as a missionary for you. Open a door. Open a door of service for me. Now at last, his prayer would be answered. When the examination was over, the board turned Oswald Smith down, and he did not meet their qualifications. He failed the test. Oswald Smith had set his direction, but now his life gave him a detour. What would he do? Well, as Oswald Smith prayed about this, God planted yet another idea in his heart. He said, if he could not go as a missionary, then he would build a church that would send out missionaries. And that's exactly what he did. Oswald Smith pastored the People's Church in Toronto, which sent out more missionaries than any other church at that time. Oswald Smith brought God into the situation. God transformed his detour. Nope, you can't go. Gave him a detour which sent many, many more missionaries out because he was willing to listen to God's detour. Where are we today? Maybe we've got a tough row to hoe and there's a road ahead of us that's looking really ugly. There's obstructions along the way. So in conclusion, I want to ask a few questions. The first one is, on the road that you're traveling, are you headed the right way? Are you searching and looking to find, Lord, where are you in my life today? Or perhaps you're tired of doing it your own way and always being disappointed or distracted or whatever. You can never see the mountaintop because there's just too many valleys in the road. Are you on the right road? Secondly, are the eyes of your heart obstructed today? Is there that 8-ounce glass of water that's caused the fog around you that you can't see which way you're going and what direction you're going in? What are the obstructions in your life? What would keep you today from accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior? What obstruction, what possible obstruction could be there that says, I don't know. I believe that Jesus could be the Christ, but what would it mean if I accept him into my life? What's the obstructions that would hold you back? What possibly could keep you from saying, I choose by an act of my will to accept Jesus in my life and to know that I'm going the right direction? Thirdly, when was the last time that you talked with the Lord and gave him an account of what's going on in your life? There's many, many times that I can go back, and I'm not going to share all of them because I would be totally embarrassed. But there's many, many times that I can go back and say, I've gone to the Lord with all my life junk in a box and say, here's another incident, Lord. Here, I'm a basket case. And you got to fix it because I can. Anybody relate to that? Don't tell me I'm alone. Okay. Yeah. Many times we can be going, we're just a basket case. God, you got to fix this. One story where I did that is I bought a motorcycle as a project, and I thought, man, I can fix this thing. I can fix it. And I found out very, very quickly that I was not a mechanic, not even close. Okay, I can break a lot of stuff just trying to take bolts out. And so I just took it to a mechanic in a basket. So when was the last time you talked with the Lord and gave an account of what's going on in your life? My life is a wreck. I need you to fix it. Last one. Do you need a detour today to get you on the right road? And to be traveling along with Jesus so our eyes can be opened. Those are open for you today. Questions to ponder. I want to pray as the worship team comes up and to lead us in our closing song. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for the opportunity for us to be disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Lord, we would invite you to come along and join in the journey with us, that we are on the right road and that we are aware of the obstructions, and we invite you to clear the fog. And Lord, that we realize that we need to give an account to you, that our lives sometimes are basket case and we need you to help us. And Lord, that if there are detours that are going to lead us in the right direction, then Lord, will you show us and take us to that spot. And Lord, we want to give you glory as you work in our lives. And Lord, I invite your presence, your Holy Spirit's anointing, to come and work into our lives even now as we sing a final song. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.